Shall we read, please, in 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, first of all, in chapter 1. And we might read from verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Look over, please, to chapter 5, and reading at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now chapter 15, please. And reading at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised, not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, most pitiable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, his own rank. Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ's coming. Then the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, abolished, is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now the Lord bless to us what we have listened to and the present reading of His Word. I think it's most interesting and most instructive that when we come to Paul's epistles, particularly his church letters, to see how he addresses these sins. I believe that generally speaking you may get a key to the epistle by paying attention to his salutation and to the description in relation to the people of God. I have no doubt that that is the key to the epistle to the Corinthians, because you'll notice here at the very commencement he speaks of them as the church of God at Corinth. I believe that would speak of its dignity. I have no doubt at all the way they were acting, that it's very likely some of them thought that it was their church. But the Spirit of God emphasizes at the very commencement that the church is God's church. It has the idea of ownership, and I think it's a good thing to remember, even when difficulties, as we have been hearing, comes in, that it's God's assembly. And oftentimes, instead of taking things into our hands, I believe indeed that God can give the answer. I was traveling through the interior of BC years ago, and I remember seeing a lit-up sign that I had never seen before. Perhaps there are many of them now, but it's the only one that I had seen, and it always impressed me. For it said above this building, in large, red, luminous, flashing letters, "Christ is the answer." No doubt, I believe, what they were impressing the public was this, that in their gospel testimony, they had an answer for the people's need. Christ is the answer. And I believe that we could readily agree that in the preaching of the gospel and in the great need of the sinner, Christ is the answer. That's the reason we should preach Christ in the gospel. I believe there's no gospel meeting should ever come to a close without the realization of the presentation of the person of Christ. Now I have no doubt as I read the early verses and chapters of this epistle that the apostle, when he went into Corinth, into that idolatrous city, subjected to idolatry and moral uncleanness, he went in with this realization and without any reservation that Christ was the answer. And he went in and he preached Christ and him crucified. Now I believe God singularly blessed the message, and he preached it with power, and these Corinthians, saved out of idolatry, brought into intimate relationship with the person of Christ, were saved by the grace of God. The apostle taught them, they were baptized, and they were gathered to the Lord's name. Now he is to write to them, and it's a very solemn and a very corrective epistle. But I have noticed in reading it through, and I love to read through Corinthians, because J.R. Caldwell rightly called it the Charter of the Church. And it would seem to me that there's hardly a problem that would arise in the assembly of God, but we would have an answer even within this epistle. That is the reason a young believer particularly should read much in 1 Corinthians. While it is a corrective epistle, I'm impressed with this. The way that the apostle corrects it is to take them back and link them again with the man that they trusted as their Savior. In other words, we could write across this epistle, Christ is the answer. Now you can look at that for yourself at your leisure. Read through the whole epistle, and you'll find, of course, at its very portals, the Spirit of God enhances to us the person of the Lord Jesus. And immediately in chapter 1, we are introduced to His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see, stamped on the very epistle is the authority of the Lordship of Christ. And I believe perhaps at the very foundation of assembly testimony,
there is not great and dignified relationship to the person of Christ, His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I would suggest, my brethren, as well, if you will allow me to suggest this, when we do speak to Him, to the Father, I believe we should never forget to speak to Him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Christendom, every title that's associated with His dignity, they have divested His beloved Son of His titles of regal dignity and beauty that stirs the hearts of the people of God. And how good it is when we hear a man close in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to stir the hearts of the brethren, and you hear them coming in with a hearty amen. And it's just in Jesus' name. There doesn't seem to be any response in the hearts of the people of God. Now He has been stripped of His dignity in Christendom. Denominationalism knows nothing of the glory and majesty of God's Son. Nay, we as the people of God, until our little day of testimony, which will soon be over, we recognize this. Ever let us speak to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle then stamps that very name upon the portals of this epistle. When you move, and he speaks about their divisions, I want to assure you of this. The antidote for that is the person of Christ. That great uniting person in the assembly of the people of God. He comes, and in chapter 3, the first thing that he tells us about, of course, is the building. And he's speaking about the building and its ministry. I would stop here. The building and its ministry. Because, dear brethren, it is imperative that the assembly as a building, that it is built up by a spiritual ministry. And consequently, and I believe, of course, and I stand, of course, to the challenge, but don't do it now, wait after the meeting. I want to point out to you that seek heed, says the apostle, to every man how he buildeth thereupon. Now I want to suggest this to you, that in the light of the context of that section, he is speaking in particular of those who teach. In other words, he's not speaking about a young believer who has no ability to teach, but I believe that he's putting the responsibility upon the teaching men, those who communicate the truth of God to the people of God in relation to the building. And you may be sure about this, that every assembly will take character from the particular and peculiar ministry that's given to them. Every assembly will be formulated, and it will take character from the teaching. That is the reason I believe there is no more important aspect of service today than ministry in relation to the people of God. And dear brethren, if we are to be preserved in simplicity and in spiritual character and with the dignity that becomes the Church of God, and let me say this, the Church of God never at any time has any relationship with the body. It's a good thing to keep that in your mind. Now Paul says, I persecuted the Church of God. He's speaking about that part of the Jerusalem assembly that were scattered by persecution. The Church of God never at any time is descriptive of the Church which is His body. And in a day of confusion, we do well to instruct the young believer on that particular scriptural principle. The Church of God in your New Testament is always descriptive of the local company. So he speaks then of the Church of God which is at Corinth. And I want you to notice then in chapter 3 that he's speaking about the particular ministry that is given in the assembly of God. How important we should be in relation to the character of ministry that is given. I believe that there should never be tolerated any aspect of ministry, no matter who may rise to give it, that would undermine the foundation of an assembly or bring their disrepute or approach in relation to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the moral responsibility of those who go before the saints of God to see to it that the assembly, if they cannot give it, they should see to it that there are those who are introduced that will give a ministry that will edify and build up the people of God. I believe, if you take a look at chapter 3, and I must hurry on with this, you'll find this, dear brethren, that the apostle has taken them on to that day when we shall give an account in relation as to how we have built. And I think the building there, as I have suggested to you, is the idea of teaching. He moves on from the idea of the building with its ministry, and he comes, of course, perhaps the tilth field was at the start, was it? Well, that may be all right. The tilth field with its productivity. And I believe, may I suggest to you at this juncture, the productivity of the field in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is not now a matter of the salvation of souls. In other words, the salvation of souls is fruit that God in His grace gives to the assembly through the preaching of the gospel or to the particular evangelist that may be used of God to declare the gospel. But I think when you come to chapter 3, there is an aspect of productivity in relation to the assembly as the field that brings glory to God. In other words, I believe the fruit would be this, that there should be the increasing moral conformity to the person of our Lord Jesus. What fruit that is in the assembly when there is a ministry that brings the saints on and produces in their character conformity morally to the person of the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't that be a wonderful assembly? To look upon the beloved saints and mind you, we should, and see Christ in them. But I believe there should be a ministry that will produce moral likeness so that God looks down upon the company and He says everyone that's associated with that company have moral conformity to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus isn't here anymore. He's at the right hand of God. But I do believe my New Testament would teach me this not only individually, but I believe corporately as assemblies, I believe that there should be a manifestation of the person of Christ in all His moral beauty as He appeared before God, seen in the lives of the people of God as the result of a ministry. Now with their division, that could never have been brought about. But we'll come to that in a minute as we hurry on. He moves on down and he comes then to the sanctity of the temple, the productivity of the field. Then you'll notice the ministry in relation to the assembly. And now he comes then to the question of the sanctity of the temple. Ye are temple of God. You'll notice the article's not there. Why? Because it's not identification, really. It is the idea of what is characteristic. Ye are temple of God. In other words, not only is the presence of God there, but the sanctity and holiness becoming should be there. Now, you and I know that the passage I read to you in chapter 5, we don't anticipate it just now, but at the same time, that is the reason that comes in, for the simple reason that at Corinth, in their carnality, there was allowed to remain a man that was really spoiling the temple character of its sanctity and its holiness before God. The apostle goes on, and you remember as he moves into chapter 12, he takes up the idea of body character. Ye are not the body of Christ, ye are body of Christ. In other words, they had body characteristics. And what a wonderful thing that was. And that's the reason the apostle, of course, as you know that chapter, he points out that the believers form part of that body. Where were the hearing? Where were the smelling? The hand can't say to the foot. So you'll notice he's taken up the physical body to teach the spiritual lesson of the unity and diversity in relation to gifts. And we should keep that in mind. We should try and recognize where we fit into body character in the assembly. I may be the foot. Well then, don't let us get down the dumps because we're not the hand, or we're not up further up in the head, the hearing, or the smelling. showing that chapter, you have a wonderful practical application of the interrelationship of saints in the assembly taking on body character. But then, that's sufficient of that. When you would go to the second epistle, you would have other features of the epistle and its clarity known and read of all men. The chaste version, chapter 11, in its fidelity. So that the Corinthian letter, whether you look at the first epistle or the second epistle, you'll notice the Spirit that God has given to us, characteristics of the assembly that today have very practical relationship to the people of God. I remember when I was received to the assembly. You say, did you know all that? Not at all. Not at all. But I knew this. I knew here were a company of saints that were not only different, but here were a company of saints, and their recourse was just to the New Testament, to the Word of God, as to the character of their gathering. And as I sat at the back there, waiting their pleasure, oh, yes, waiting their pleasure. You know, dear brethren, when I sat at the back for those months, I was enjoying myself at the back just as much as those who were up there. And I looked forward to the day when the brethren would have sufficient confidence in me to lead me up and set me down in my allotted place, received to the assembly of God. And what a Lord's day that was, when my name was announced and they gave me that confidence of receiving. I have realized that from that moment till now, I have been in the place of God's appointment. The only thing, brethren, that God recognizes in Christendom are assemblies gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wasn't loud enough. Good thing to keep that in mind. Brethren, unless you get a hold of that, you'll never be happy. Dear child of God, unless in the recesses of your soul you come to the conclusion there's no place in God's earth like the assembly of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. We have friends and we have loved ones. There are those who are outside the sphere of the assembly. We'll meet them in the glory, thank God, because you don't need to be in the assembly to be in heaven. You only need to be in Christ. But it's a wonderful thing to be in the right place on the way to heaven. On the way to heaven. It gives you that peace within your soul. And you know, the oftener I look at my particular standing here and my position, that is ecclesiastically, I'm more confirmed than ever that when I was received, it was something that was absolutely according to the New Testament, and it's as scriptural today as when I seen it. Now then, let me come back. I want you to notice 8:30, brother, does it close? Well, I'll try and let you out in time. But I want you to notice now, when you come away from the metaphors or the figures that the apostle uses in relation to the assembly of God, I believe that every context in which you find these particular figures, the Spirit of God has introduced them in a corrective way, in order that he might teach some particular and peculiar truth that was deficient in their conduct. For mind you, Paul says, our hearts are enlarged towards you, O ye Corinthians. He says, ye come behind in no gift. But I want to say this, beloved brethren, let us make no mistake about this. A man may have a gift, but a gift is not tantamount to spirituality. That's a good thing to keep that in mind. A man may have been communicated a gift. At the same time, having a gift is not spirituality. Because he speaks of them and he says, ye come behind in no gift. You know, I'm sure if you had been at Corinth, you might have said, why, there's not an assembly in this part of Asia Minor that has the gift we have. And you might have been right. But I tell you what they didn't have, beloved brethren. They didn't have spirituality to go with it. That's the tragedy. Oh, don't let us boast in a gift. Let us seek to maintain and retain our relationship with the person of Christ. Let us maintain our spirituality, never mind the gift. If God has given a gift, He'll make room for its development, for its exercise. Oh, but you say the Scripture does say a man's gift maketh room for him. Yes, that's the gift out of his pocketbook. That's the gift out of his pocketbook. That might make room for him. But where spirituality prevails, and there is the happy liberty of the Spirit of God, a man's gift, if he has the godliness to go with it, there will always be room in the assembly for the development of it. Tell you a wee thing. Try it in Christendom, and you'll come away a disappointed person. Because it doesn't work there. It doesn't work there. No. Your gift, you might go at exercise if they allowed you, and it wouldn't cost them anything. But the man who assumes all the gifts, they pay him. It costs them something. Dear brethren, when are we going to come to the conclusion? There can be no improvement. They're trying to improve things today, and they're only making it worse. Trying to improve New Testament principle and example. You can't do it, dear brethren, because this is of God, and it works. It really works. It's a great thing to have conferences like these. And the Spirit of God allowed to move. And I tell you, if we are submissive to His movements, it still works. Now, I have no objection to the brother in asking two men for ministry. Don't misunderstand me. Because when they ask me, I go. But I'm still speaking of the operations of the Spirit of God in the assembly. It still works. You come behind in no gift. Listen, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But corrections needed to be made. Now notice, when it came to their divisions, one says, I am of Paul. Another says, I am of Cephas. Some others said, well, Paul was an eloquent man. We're of Apollos. That is the reason, dear brethren, at the very portal of the letter, the Spirit of God says, His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the only one who has title to administration and to authority in the midst of the people of God. That's the only name that requires to be exalted. And let us always lift it up in all its nobility and greatness and grace. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, notice if you will, he says you have been called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. At Linden, in our readings, we were pointing out that in 1 John, where our good brother Mr. Gooding opened up for us at the commencement, there we have the family fellowship. Here we have the lordly fellowship, a fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, you have assembly fellowship. Now their divisions destroyed the effectiveness of that fellowship, that partnership, that togetherness. And so he says this, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why disrupt that by introducing
men
and the names of men
that can never compete in the reckoning of God,
nor in the reckoning of the devoted heart to the person of Christ. Is there any other name that you would give precedence to tonight, is there? Other than His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Dear brethren, that's the banner that we gather to. That's the person that we gather to. In His honored name and lordship and authority, and we gladly own it, and we gladly salute Him. What a privilege. Thank God, what a privilege. We don't boast our pride in it, but we bow in deepest gratitude before God when that revelation burst upon our wondering sight and we realized in the midst of all the division and sectarianism and ecclesiasticism, there was little companies in spiritual, scriptural simplicity gathering to the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, owning no other name, only the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to move on with me for a minute here, and I want you to notice, when you come to chapter 5, I want you to notice He's not only the Son in chapter 1, but you'll notice that when you come to chapter 5, He's the sacrifice. I'm speaking to younger believers, younger men that would have an exercise to preach the gospel in their locality or wherever doors might open for them. It would be a good thing for you to read Sir Robert Anderson, The Gospel and Its Ministry, and do that once a year, and I believe you'll have a liberal theology in the matters of gospel preaching. But here's what I want to say. Oftentimes, the Spirit of God speaks about the death of Christ. Sometimes He speaks about the cross of Christ. Does He mean the same thing? Dear brethren, the context often demands that there is an aspect about the cross of Christ that perhaps is not brought in relation to the death of Christ. There is the burnt offering aspect of Christ. There is the trespass offering aspect of Christ. But I come back to the cross. That's the theme of Galatians. But notice, we were suggesting recently, when you think of the cross brought in Corinthians, it's the cross in relation to what's moral. Did you ever notice, dear brother, when you come to Galatians? It's the cross in relation to what is religious. It's the cross set over against the ceremonial of the law. In Corinthians, it's the cross set over not only the matter of their divisions, but that which was moral. So the Son in chapter 1 is presented now as the sacrifice when you come to chapter 5. Why? He says, let us keep the feast. You say, brother, if we're spared till tomorrow morning, we'll do that. No, you won't. If God spares us together, we'll remember the Lord Jesus and His death. When you come to chapter 11, the apostle defines that as the supper. And you know and I know it, that's the dignity of it. The simplicity of it is this, the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. But the apostle's speaking of neither. He's speaking about the feast that ran for 7 days, because you remember, leaven was removed from their coasts, from their houses, on the eve in which the lamb was slain. And for 7 days, they kept the feast of unleavened bread, always associated with a sacrifice. You know, brethren, you could nearly preach on the feast of Jehovah from this chapter, but I better not start that tonight. I have no chart up anyway. But when you do come to chapter 5, he says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Take a look at Calvary in its solitary dignity, in its wonderful provision. That, dear brethren, that blood that was provision to shelter them from the judgment of the Avenger.
They would never forget it when they were in happy relationship with God. And if you go through the book of the Kings, you'll remember in the days of Hezekiah, I was thinking about it today. Here's what it says. When the burnt sacrifice began, the song of the Lord began also. I like that. Brethren, the children of Israel never ever sang until yonder in the banks of the Red Sea. They sang this song, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has he thrown into the sea. When the burnt sacrifice began, the song of the Lord began also. I was thinking of that psalm where they said, sing unto us one of the songs of Zion. Ah, they said, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? That was only half the truth, dear brethren. I tell you, they had no altar in the strange land. They had no altar in the strange land. And do you remember dear Ezra when he took them up? And in the early chapters of the book of Ezra, the very first thing they did was this. They set the altar up on its base. In other words, released from captivity, they were going to come back to the grandeur and the greatness and the grace of the truth of their relationship with God. It was on the grounds of sacrifice. He's going to put them into relationship with the altar. When the burnt sacrifice began, the song of the Lord began also. Let us keep the feast. Did you notice then? It's a question now of His Majesty in chapter 1. His mastery, if you will. His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a question of our morality now. Let us keep the feast not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And you know, for 7 days, this is an aspect of the feast that we keep every day. Because always linked with salvation is sanctification. And evil had broken out in the church at Corinth. And they hadn't enough spirituality, they had gift. But they hadn't enough spirituality in the fear of God to correct the thing and to put away from themselves that wicked person. Oh, to remember, holiness becometh thine house forever, O Lord. Now the time's about gone. Let me make a reference to chapter 15 and then I'll sit down. He moves now from the thought of the mastery of Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he brings the Lord Jesus in now in relation to the sacrifice, from the Son to the sacrifice, in relation to Christian morality. Now you'll notice when you come to chapter 15, he's dealing with something different. He's dealing now with the correction of doctrine. And you'll notice some were saying at Corinth with all their gift, there's no resurrection of the dead. Well, Paul says if there's no resurrection of the dead, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, you're of all men most miserable, for you're yet in your sins. Dear brethren, isn't it a wonderful thing today that yonder in the glory of God, there sits a man bearing the marks of Calvary. And when he moved up in through the splendors of the glory, God said to him, Son, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, John is transported into that wonderful heavenly scene. And I'm sure there is much to occupy his attention. Here's what he's looking at. And in the midst of the throne, a lamb freshly slain. Can I say something, brethren? I believe memories of Calvary will be treasured in the glory forever. We'll ever see him as the freshly slain lamb. In other words, the value and virtue of the wonderful work of Christ shall be as fresh when 10,000 years have rolled their course. Bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less time to sing his praise than when we first begun, and our hearts will be continually drawn out to the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And won't we sing then? Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. So that when you come to chapter 15, notice, no resurrection of the dead. Ah, yes, there is. How come? Because the first fruits of the harvest has been removed. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ. And he's coming. Isn't that a wonderful word for us? Death has been defeated. Even though it doesn't look that way at times, but thank God it is. In the breast of every child of God, there's the happy confidence that one day we'll gather home indeed. And the guarantee is there's a man in the glory bearing the marks of Calvary, and he's the first fruits of the harvest. Oh yes, the dead will rise, because the first fruits has been taken of the field. Finally, brethren, I want you to notice the apostle in a few verses. Do you know what he does? He takes us away from the great theme of Christ as the first fruits. And he spans the centuries in a few sweeping strokes and in a few verses. Until we're not only taken into the millennial kingdom. Aye, beyond that. Until this one who's reigning upon earth of righteousness and exceeding glory. And we'll reign with him. And we are about to move into the eternal day. When God shall be all in all and at the same time. Let me say this, brother, and I say it in the fear of God, but I believe it. I believe all of the revelation of God, his mind and his heart, is still going to be displayed throughout eternity in the only man who could reveal God to us. That God may be all in all. Whatever the difficulty may be at court, Christ is the answer. And he's still the answer. The Lord bless his word.